Thank you, Tom. It's good to be with you again, and looking forward to further time of fellowship a little later. Thank you again for having us. I want us to think a little bit this morning about assumptions. I don't know if you've heard this little anecdote before. It was in the newspaper some time ago, and it was headed Error of the Week. A motorist drove 6 hours across Italy at the start of his holiday before he noticed he had forgotten something. His wife. He had left her at a petrol station and didn't realise until he got a call from the police on his mobile phone. And that time he was already in Germany. "I was very tired and not thinking straight," he said. "She usually sits in the back seat, so I didn't really see she wasn't there. I've got a lot of apologising to do." I mean, how could that happen? I'm not looking around at anyone in particular, but I'm just thinking, gosh, how in all the world could somebody not have noticed that his wife wasn't there? He assumed she was, and she wasn't. Thinking still about assumptions, this little tale was recounted in Radio 4 recently. A city gentleman was taking his seat on the train at one of the tables, and he put his newspaper, his coffee, and packet of biscuits down in front of him. He then was joined by an unruly looking youth with his regulation rucksack, spiky hair, and almost wearing his jeans. A short while into the journey, the youth rummages around in his rucksack, leans forward, opens a packet of biscuits, eats one of them. The man is amazed and doesn't want to create a scene. Instead, he reaches for the packet and takes out two and eats them. The youth stares at him and does the same thing himself. This goes on with the two or three of them eating biscuits all the while staring at each other. As the train pulls into the next station, the man, in a fit of temper, smashes his fist into the packet, reducing the biscuit to crumbs, and then tells the youth he can finish them now before getting up to leave. However, as he picks up his newspaper, he notices his own unopened packet of biscuits hiding underneath. The ones he had been eating belonged to this spiky-haired youth. Ooh, assumptions. That's what I want us to think about. We've got we had two passages read to us this morning. One of them, I'm going to suggest, it was about assuming Jesus was present, when actually he was absent. And the second passage assumes Jesus was absent, when he was really present. So I thought we'd look at those two scenes. First of all, assuming Jesus is present when actually he was absent. That's the passage that Tom read to us about Jesus as a young lad going to Jerusalem. He went with his family to celebrate Passover. The law, in fact, at that time said that every male under the age of 20 had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So it was pretty much mandatory. And indeed, it still is the aim of many Jews to go to do this once in their lifetime. We had a holiday once in Eilat, in the south of Israel, and we met many folks there, some of whom were Jews and some of whom were expressing a heartfelt desire at some point to get to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And in those days, it was a great caravan, obviously. Parents went, and of course, as the passage tells us, Jesus' parents left, but Jesus lingered. Now, I'm sure there's no way this was careless or negligent in any way. I don't know if you remember some years back when David Cameron was a few prime ministers back, shall we say, and he went out for a restaurant and apparently left one of his children there. I don't know if you remember that, and he came in for some stick. There's no situation here like that, because the situation would be that the women would start off home earlier, because they travelled more slowly, and after a little while the men would start and they would catch up with each other in the evening. This was undoubtedly Jesus, obviously, his first Passover. He's 12. The Bar Mitzvah in some ways now has overcome that, which happens when the young man is 13. But in this situation, there's no doubt that the mother thought Jesus was with the father, and the father assumed Jesus was with the mother. And of course, they panicked, and eventually when they found Jesus, he's not acting in any way precociously or arrogantly or self-confidently or overly forward. He's just simply listening and questioning the priests and the teachers in the temple. It was the normal behavior for a student. But of course, as the passage tells us, he manifestly understood things far beyond his years and says to his parents, "Well, didn't you expect that I'd be about my father's business?" And that very wonderful little phrase, I prefer it in the authorized version, where it says, "Mary pondered these things in her heart." Pondering things in your heart, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? But here, this I'm going to suggest the parents just assumed that Jesus was there, and he wasn't. And I want us to reflect on that for a minute or two, for it's a very dangerous premise. It's a very risky conjecture to engage in. It's a very unsafe presumption. And we see it in Scripture. I don't know if you remember the incident of Saul. He is scheduled to meet Samuel, and they're going to set up an altar and have a sacrifice. Samuel is delayed for some reason, and Saul takes it upon himself to set up the altar himself and have the sacrifice. And of course, when Samuel comes, he's far from pleased, because that was his role, not Saul's role. Saul had taken upon himself to do something that he shouldn't have done. And we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, "The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." He thought God was with him, but his actions, his thoughts, and every activity that he'd engaged in really betrayed the fact that he had moved away from God, and God had moved away from him. What about Samson? I'm always intrigued by Samson. What was he thinking when Delilah was persuading him to try to give away the source of his strength? Remember the bowstrings, the new ropes braiding his hair. What was it? What was going through his head when that was going on? Who knows? But there's a very challenging, very poignant verse, Judges 16, verse 20. It says, "Samson, he did not know that the Lord had left him." He did not know that the Lord had left him. He'd assumed that all was well, but obviously again his actions, his thoughts, his activities betrayed that. He had just slipped away. He did not know that the Lord had left. And we see that, I think of Abraham, for instance. God had told Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. But he took it upon himself, urged obviously by Sarah, to decide that he would have a child through Sarah's maid servant, through Hagar. That wasn't God's plan at all. So we see in Scripture and we see in life many instances where people just go ahead assuming that their plans or their actions are okay without actually checking that really at the end of the day that we've got to make sure that we're in touch and in tune with God, and our actions therefore are going to be in line with his will. Just on a lighter note, I was reading about a new bride who wanted to be perfect and produce a wonderful dinner that she was hosting for her in-laws. So she called the turkey hotline and said, "I've bought a 12-pound bird. How long do I need to cook it?" Just a minute, said the hotline operator, paging through her reference book. Thanks, said the bride, and she hung up. Ooh. Well, you know, there is a situation. Sometimes we don't always perhaps take the time to listen. It's a challenge. Sometimes we don't take the time to listen to people. But the challenge sometimes is, do we always take the time to listen to what God has to say? Here's another example, in many ways a little bit more challenging. It's a story about an army general who took upon himself to visit an installation. And the first thing he did was ask to see the bugler quietly. And he said to the bugler, "Can you play the fire call?" "Yes, sir," replied the soldier. "Then meet me tomorrow at 5 a.m. in front of the headquarters. And don't mention this to anybody." Well, this was an inspection that was going on, so the commander of the post was eager to know what was going on. So he pressurized the bugler into telling him about the conversation with the general. That night, the fire station was a beehive of activity, as equipment was washed and polished. Even the door hinges were oiled. The next morning, though, the soldier, the bugler, reported to the general, and the general said, "Sound the call for church." "But, sir, you asked me if a new fire call." "Yes, son, I know, but now please sound the church call." As the first notes pierced the early morning stillness, the doors of the fire station flew open and out roared a truck with bells clanging and sirens screaming. Well, yes, they had heard the call, but had they listened? They had just assumed. They just took it upon themselves that it was what they were expecting. And you know, the challenge really for us all, isn't it? That God has clearly spoken to us, that he speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through the fact that he has sent the Lord Jesus to emphatically demonstrate his love for us. And although we might read the scriptures at times, perhaps we don't read it as much. Tom was talking about prayer earlier. Perhaps we don't listen sometimes to what we pray. Perhaps our prayers are merely a list, and there's not an occasion where perhaps we're asking God for help, for guidance. It's very easy, perhaps, just to assume. I remember being engaged in a planning meeting, and the idea was a big exhibition was to be planned, a Bible exhibition, and in the middle of it, suddenly we stopped, and somebody said, "Hang on a minute, we're making all these plans. We ought to just stop for a minute and pray, shouldn't we? Because perhaps these plans aren't quite what God wants." And that's what we did, and it was absolutely the right thing to do. So the challenge, I think, from one of the passages, thinking about assumptions, is let's make sure that we don't make the mistakes like Samuel and Saul and Samson and Saul and Abraham and others. We're all guilty, are we not, perhaps at times of just being a bit too casual, being a bit too nonchalant, not concentrating perhaps as we ought to what it is that God wants us to do. Let's think though for a moment about the other assumption. We had the reading of Mary in the garden, and I want to suggest in that instance that Mary was assuming that Jesus was absent when really he was present. Here's something on a lighter note. "The flight," says this particular person, "that I was piloting to Cleveland was overbooked. So the gate agent came aboard with an offer. In exchange for deplaning, two volunteers would get free hotel rooms, meal vouchers and tickets on the next morning's flight. When nobody volunteered, I decided to try a little humour and levity. 'Ladies and gentlemen,' said the pilot over the PA, 'if this helps, I'm not a very good pilot.' A loud voice from the back yelled, 'Then you get off.'" Well, that's what you would want, isn't it, in that instance. But seriously, assumptions. assumptions. Now, reflecting for a moment on Mary, she's in the garden. William Barclay says, this is the greatest recognition scene in all literature. The greatest recognition scene in all literature. She didn't recognize Jesus. She thought he was absent. Now, some of the commentators have wondered why that would be. Perhaps her tears had just blinded her. Her grief had blinded her. Maybe she was facing the tomb, says another commentator, facing in the wrong direction. William Barclay again says, when sorrow comes, we must never let tears blind our eyes to glory. We must never fasten our eyes on the grave and forget heaven. Gosh, that's a good sentence, isn't it? We must never fasten our eyes on the grave and forget heaven. Well, Jesus was concealed here, I guess, similar to the Emmaus Road. Remember, Cleopas and companion were walking along the Emmaus Road, and they didn't recognize Jesus at that particular point until he came into their home, until, I would suggest, they saw his hands, and they recognized the Savior whose hands had been pierced for them. It is easy, isn't it, to focus on trials, on career problems and material goods, on relationships or lack of relationships, and miss the Saviour. I was just looking at my library when I was preparing this and noticed two or three books, some of which you might recognise the titles, Disappointment with God. Where was God when it hurts? When is heaven silent? Authors addressing the very issue sometimes, where people feel God is absent, but he's not, as we were singing earlier. And the psalmist is full of thoughts like this. Psalm 6, I'm faint, my soul is in anguish. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 69, the waters have come up to my neck, my eyes fail looking for my God. Psalm 88, why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Psalm 102, don't hide your face from me when I am in distress. And then Asaph's Psalms of desolation in Psalm 79 and 80. There are Psalms of backsliding too. And clearly the psalmist there struggling with the fact that he feels God is absent when that's far from the case. Matthew Henry has said, the God of Israel, the Saviour, is sometimes a God that hides himself, but never a God that is absent. Sometimes in the dark, but never at a distance. Many of you will know of Corrie Ten Boom. The Hiding Place was her book, and there's a film, I think, of it, which I'm not sure I've seen the film, but maybe some of you have. She, along with her sister Betsy, were hiding children from the Nazis in their watch. Their father had a watchmaker's shop, you might remember, in Holland, and they were betrayed to the Nazis and found themselves in Ravensbrück, it wasn't a prisoner of war camp, it was a concentration camp, wasn't it? In one of her books, she tells this particular experience. Let me read it to you. Sometimes I experience moments of great despair, she says. I remember one night when I was outside the barracks on my way to roll call, the stars were beautiful. I remember saying, Lord, you guide all these stars. You have not forgotten them, but you've forgotten me and Betsy. Then Betsy said, no, he hasn't forgotten us. I know from my Bible, the Lord Jesus said, I am with you always until even the end of the world. And Corrie, he's here with us. We must believe that. It's not what we're feeling that counts, but what we believe. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. None else is worth believing. I slowly learned not to trust in myself or my faith or my feelings, but to trust in him. Feelings come and go. They are deceitful. In all that hell around us, the promises from the Bible keep us sane. Ravensbrück certainly was a work camp. It was the enemy's plan to work us to death. Before war ended, 96,000 women died there. Even my dear Betsy became an old woman before my eyes and slowly starved to death. The smoke from the crematorium was like a black haze over the camp. Every day, 700 women died or were killed. There were far too many of us, and death was the only solution to the problem. I looked death in the eye day after day, and I found the Lord to be my refuge still, my only hiding place. Well, certainly Corrie ten Boom, as you probably know, lived to a good age. She was actually, by a clerical error, unusual for the Nazis, she was released, and as a consequence, was able to share the stories of what had happened in Ravensbrück. Well, it started off with her thinking, God is absent. But he wasn't. He was very present. I know I've told you this before, but the very first time Irwin had breast cancer, she's had it twice, and mercifully has had a very good prognosis and has done really well. But the very first time, we were living in Buckinghamshire, the operation was in Stoke Mandeville, and I remember we walked along the corridor of the hospital. I was able to walk with her to the theatre, and the sister guided us along to the theatre, and when we got to the theatre door, the sister turned to me and said, Mr. Fisk, you can't go any further. Mrs. Fisk needs to go into the theatre on her own. And we just looked at each other and knew that wasn't true, because we're never on our own. And I know I've quoted this verse to you before. It's Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he's saying to them, I will not leave you as orphans. And that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And he doesn't just say as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans in the storm. Wonderful picture of the fact that we're not alone. But J.B. Phillips has my favourite take on that verse. J.B. Phillips, paraphrase, he puts it this way, I will not leave you to face life alone. I will not leave you to face life alone. And many of us have been in situations where we've really, really needed to know that. Assumptions. There's a challenge. We can't just assume that everything that we plan or everything that we do is right without checking, without ensuring that we are in tune, we are in touch with God. We need to make absolutely sure that actions that we take are in line with his will, if it's something of consequence. I'm not talking about little trivial incidents. I'm talking about incidents of consequence. Let's make sure that we don't assume that it's in line with God's will. But the not just the challenge, but the real comfort from all of what we're saying is, we must never make the mistake of assuming that God is absent, when he's really present. And we can go from this place, we can go onto the barbecue, we can go on to the week that lies ahead, and the month, and however long we've got on this earth, absolutely confident that when we've put our faith and trust in him, these are the words that we can hang on to. I will not leave you to face life alone. Let's have a prayer together. Father, forgive us if we're casual in our relationship with you at times. If we forget how much you love us. If we forget Calvary and the enormous lengths to which you went to prove your love for us. Forgive us for the times when we're slow to ask you to forgive us for our sins. We know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May it be that you will help us to keep short accounts with you. May it be that you will help us never to assume that you are with us without absolutely making sure that we're asking you and we're in your will. But Lord, in the days that lie ahead, help us always to be conscious that when we trust you, when we obey you, when we walk with you, we know that you're always there. You've promised this. And we know that your promises are sure. And we know that in an uncertain world, we can be absolutely sure of one thing. Your love, your presence. And may it be that that thought will grip us all in the days that lie ahead. For we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.